Chapel. One of them obviously is Easter, and we're going to be talking about that this morning, and the other is Spring Folly, which is the very next weekend. And Spring Folly, if you don't know, is the biggest, longest running youth retreat in Northern Ontario. This will be our 37th annual Spring Folly coming up. And so this is, in my opinion, it is the biggest evangelistic outreach to the area, to teenagers, that Island Bible Chapel oversees. And so we're looking forward to having a whole bunch of teenagers from Sault Ste. Marie through to North Bay joining us. And by the way, that morning, the last morning of April, we do not meet here. We meet over at Central Algoma Secondary School. Well, let's just pause here and we'll pray before we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, I ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would teach us that these living words that were penned, some of them almost 3,000 years ago, would take root in our hearts. Father, that you would give us new glimpses of your Son this morning. And Father, I pray that if there are any here who have not yet cast themselves upon your mercy by turning to your Son, the Lord Jesus, in faith and asking for forgiveness for their sins, responding to your great love for us, Father, I pray that today would be the day. As always, Father, I ask that you would guide me to truth and keep me from error. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, after Jesus' resurrection, he met his disciples, and he said this to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of the prophets, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. That word scriptures that's used there refers to the Old Testament, because that was the only scriptures that at this point in time the church had. Now, have you ever stopped to ask yourself this question? What were those Old Testament scriptures from the Torah, the writings of Moses, from the prophets, from the Psalms? Can you imagine that crash course that Jesus gave his followers in those days after his resurrection, when he explained to them from the scriptures, showing them how they foretold all of the things that they had just experienced? Have you ever wondered, what were those texts? Can we know them? Well, I think we can. And the reason I think we can is that if we look at the texts from the Old Testament that the apostles went around using as they shared the gospel, I think those were the texts that Jesus taught them at this moment. And so we, this year in the lead up to resurrection, we're going to look at some of these passages together. And if you've been with us the last few years, you know that we've changed kind of how we did things. Christmas is a big lead up, right? You've got your big Christmas theme over several weeks leading up to Christmas. It's a big deal in our part of the world. And then Easter's one and done in many churches. And so we intentionally made a shift a few years back, because if you look historically, and you know that I love history, if you look historically, the resurrection of Jesus, Easter, was the big celebration that goes right back to the very beginning of the early church, historically. And so it has been celebrated right from the beginning. Christmas comes around 200 is when they first start celebrating Christmas. But Easter is the big deal. And so we started a number of years ago doing a several week lead up to Easter, just like we do for Christmas. And this year's theme is Christmas in the Old Testament. Easter, rather, in the Old Testament, not Christmas in the Old Testament. That'll be at Christmas this year. Easter in the Old Testament. And I will just, I have to do this. I can't resist, because I think it's important. It is true. I have a friend who is at a church in the area, evangelical church in the area, and people are leaving the church because they celebrate Easter. Does that sound strange to you? And you know why? Because these people have bought into this urban myth that you see go around every year. You'll see it on social media. They've bought into this urban myth that Easter has pagan roots. That even the word itself, Easter, is related, they would say, to the goddess Ishtar or Ostara, which we don't know anything about. And the reality is that those have no basis whatsoever in history. First of all, it's only the Germanic languages that use the word something like Easter. Other languages use words related to Passover or resurrection, or if you're Polish, I think it's great day or great night, I can't remember which it is. But in the Germanic languages, in case you were wondering, it comes from this word, Auferstern, which Anglo-Saxon root actually means resurrection. So what I'm trying to communicate to you is that the word Easter does not have pagan roots itself. It actually has Christian roots. And I'm sorry, but this just really annoys me because I hold Christians to a higher standard. So Christians, if you're perpetuating this nonsense that Easter has pagan roots, stop it. I expect more from you. Get out a little more. Don't take your history from social media. All right, rant over. I'm not going to get my knickers in a knot about Easter any more than I'm going to get my knickers in a knot calling Saturday Saturday because it's based on the Roman god Saturn, and nobody has a problem with that. So I don't have a problem with Easter. So we're going to talk about Easter because at least that's in our part of the world what people talk about at this time of year. And they at least give, do you notice this, some token acknowledgement to Jesus and the resurrection? I mean, amidst the chocolate bunnies and all of that, there is this, at this period of time, it's amazing. I can show you, if you want to see later, you can see later, talk to me, the stats from my website on Easter Sunday. Spike fourfold from Google searches. People searching Jesus, historical Jesus, resurrection. It is unbelievable how people at this time of year are searching. And so what we want to do is we want to this morning look at Jesus, and we want to look at Easter, and we want to do it from the scriptures that Jesus himself referred to. Easter in the Old Testament. And we're going to start this morning with Psalm 22. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm chapter 22. This is one of the most important texts where I believe we see Easter clearly in the Old Testament. It is cited or alluded to in all four gospel accounts of the Easter story. Psalm chapter 22, there are Bibles in the back of some of your pews if you don't have one with you this morning. And if you've heard the Easter story, you're going to recognize some of the words here. This psalm is a lament, and it is broken cleanly into two halves. And so we'll read the first half together first, that's a prayer, and then we'll look at the second half, which is praise. Psalm chapter 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, and raving and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword and my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, this is a Psalm of David. And sometimes in the titles that you get above the Psalms, which themselves are ancient, though we don't believe them to be inspired, you get some kind of an indication of the historical context, but we don't here. We're just told that it's of David, and we're told that the ancient tune that the song leaders would have recognized. And so I stop and I wonder, what was David going through at that moment? What trial, what trouble did he have that he was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This man who was after God's own heart is crying out, he feels forsaken by God. Was it when Saul was chasing him? I don't know. That was a pretty troublous time for him. Was it perhaps when he was surrounded by the Philistines in the numerous campaigns? Maybe that was when he wrote this psalm. Maybe it was when his son Absalom led the coup to take over the kingdom and David and his court had to flee for their lives. Maybe that's when he wrote this psalm. I don't know, but whatever it is, David is in trouble and he feels as if God has forsaken him. Have you been there? Have you been in that place? Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's a conflict. Maybe it's financial troubles or some other form of troubles. But you cry out to God for deliverance, and it feels like your prayers are hitting the ceiling. Have you been there? Because David was there. Maybe you feel like David felt. Verse 6 and 7, he was despised, he was mocked. Verse 12 and 13, he was threatened by those around him. 14 and 15, his strength is just, it's gone. Have you been there? See, that's the beauty of the Psalms. The Psalms give voice to the full range of human experience. I don't know if you've ever read the Psalms, but this is one of those Psalms where you read it and don't you go, are you allowed to say that to God? And yet there it is, inspired by the Holy Spirit and left for us. David, in verse 19 to 21, where the psalm just starts to take a turn, cries out then to God. Even in his distress, he's not lost all hope. And he turns to God again for his deliverance. This isn't just David's experience, I'm convinced, but it's the experience of anyone who has been in this situation where you have faced terrible troubles, where you have questioned and said, Heavenly Father, why? Why? Why me? Why this? Why now? And all you get in response, it seems, is radio silence. That's what David is experiencing here at this particular time. And yet he casts his eyes back on the Lord again. And then in the second half of the psalm, it's a total change in tone. Listen, verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard him when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, and shall bow, and before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him, and it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Do you notice the dramatic change? Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him. What has led to this dramatic change in the space of 21 verses? It's because David fixes his eyes on the Lord, and he realizes that God has not ignored the afflictions of the afflicted, that the afflicted will look to the Lord, they'll be satisfied, that the king still rules, that he is still on the throne. On April 6, 2018, the Humboldt Broncos junior hockey team was traveling in Saskatchewan when their bus was hit by a transport truck. 16 young men, including the coach, were killed. 13 others were significantly injured. And at the vigil that followed, Sean Brando, who was the team pastor, delivered a powerful message. It was one of the most amazing messages I have ever heard from a pastor. So moving was it that McLean's magazine printed it, and you can still find it on their website today. And Sean asked the question amidst all of the community members and the family members who were grieving their loss. He said, at times like this, we ask ourselves two questions. Why and where? Why did this happen? And he said, I have no answer for this. But the second question is where? He said this, where was God? That question has two answers. God is on the throne, and God is with the brokenhearted. I don't claim to understand how this seems like God is in control at all, but he is. He is still on the throne. He is still God. And David, in the midst of his trials that caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Focuses on the fact that God is still on the throne. David, I'm convinced, would agree with Sean Brando. You see, this whole second half of the song celebrates God and his faithfulness. And it's almost like David is remembering all of the ways God has been faithful in the past so that he can cling to the faithfulness of God in the present circumstance. We come here on a Sunday morning, and I don't know all of the things that you're going through, and you don't know all of the things that I am going through. Maybe today you arrived here, and life is good. And you were thrilled to sing some of those words of those old hymns, but maybe you came this morning, and you had to drag yourself here. And if you're honest, it was only because you would have felt guilty not coming that you didn't. Because you're in the situation where David is. And I would encourage you to cling to the faithfulness and the goodness of God like David did. See, on the one hand, Psalm 22 is the testimony of a man who went through terrible trials and turned his eyes to the King and his faithfulness and clung to that. And that in and of itself is instructive for us. But that's not all that Psalm 22 is. Because if you read the way Psalm 22 is used in the New Testament, you realize that it is a prophetic psalm about Easter. Of course, it's pretty clear when we see this in Matthew chapter 27. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Having just read Psalm 22, keep your ears out for things that you just heard. Matthew chapter 27, we'll pick up at verse 33. Matthew 27, 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it at all. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." When the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in the Lord. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now here's the question I want us to ask ourselves in our remaining time this morning. Why does Jesus quote Psalm 22, verse 1? Jesus didn't make this up. Jesus is directly quoting word for word, Psalm 22, verse 1. Why? And I'd like to suggest three possible reasons why Jesus quotes this psalm. And I think they're instructive for us. First of all, I think more than any other scripture in the Old Testament, this psalm, that verse, captured what Jesus was experiencing on the cross. David felt like God was forsaking him. Jesus was actually forsaken by God. R.C. Sproul, the great Bible teacher, once said this: "Bearing the full measure of the curse, Jesus screams, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" He didn't just feel forsaken, he was forsaken. Scripture indicates for us what Jesus experienced in little glimpses at the cross. And we tend to, at Easter, focus on the physical torment that Jesus experienced. I remember going to see Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, when it was in theaters. And if you ever experienced that, I don't know if your experience was the same as mine, but we're in the midst of this theater. And as Jesus is being whipped, you see every one of those 49 whips, and people in the theater were sobbing. One woman cried out, "Make it stop, make it stop." See, we focus on the physical, and Jesus experienced incredible physical torment when he was beaten and eventually crucified. But Jesus isn't the only human who experienced that. Many humans experienced that at the hands of the Romans. And as terrible as that was, and I'm not making light of it, I think there was something more terrible that Christ endured at the cross. We're told in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why was that? Well, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he himself bore our sins, that he, we're told in another passage, became sin for us. And Romans 8:3 tells us that God then condemned sin in Christ on the cross. Next week, Dean is going to look at Isaiah 53. I'll just, a couple of verses here. He was smitten by God and afflicted. The punishment that was brought us peace was upon him. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. On the cross, Christ endured something no human has ever experienced. He experienced the full weight of the wrath of God being poured out against all of our sin. This perfect, spotless one who had never experienced sin in his life, now experienced sin, and then worse than that, experienced God's punishment being poured out on him. Jesus, who had known perfect fellowship with the Father, now experienced what it was like to feel the horror, the desolation of the abandonment of God in that moment. We sing often here at Island Bible Chapel, how deep the Father's love for us. One of the verses says, how great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And so, I am convinced that one of the reasons Jesus chose Psalm 22 verse 1 is because perhaps more than any other verse in the entire Old Testament, Psalm 22 1 captured what he was experiencing in a visceral, intimate way as he became a curse for us and God poured out his wrath upon him. But I think there's more going on. I think there's another layer to what's happening here at the cross. Because I don't know if you noticed this or not, but it was not Jesus who first quoted from Psalm 22. It was the Jewish religious leaders. And when you go through this text, it's amazing to see all the points of contact in Matthew 27 with Psalm 22. And I am convinced that is no accident. Psalm 22, verse 7 says, All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. We read in Matthew, those who passed hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. Matthew is directly quoting from Psalm 22 here as he is describing the situation that he saw at the cross. In the same way, their chief priests and their teachers of the law and the elders mocked him, saying, he trusts the Lord. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. Do you catch that? The chief priests and the teachers of the law. And by the way, if you remember from a little while ago, the chief priests, those were largely the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, those were largely the Pharisees. The whole Jewish ruling council, save a couple of members, got together, and they were behind the crucifixion of Jesus. And they are mocking him, and what do they mock him with? They quoted Psalm 22 first. They quoted Psalm 22 first. Why? Well, the very next verse tells us, they said, he is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. What are they referring to? I'm convinced they're referring to Psalm 22, 28. The kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. And I think that the chief priests and the Pharisees recognized some element of that. And they quoted this psalm as Jesus was hanging on the cross as a challenge to him. You said you were the Son of God. You said you were the King of Israel. He is dying underneath a placard that says, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. And they quote Psalm 22 as a challenge to Jesus out of their unbelief. If you needed any further evidence that this was a prophetic psalm, Psalm 22, 16 says, they pierced my hands and feet. And I believe that's prophetically describing crucifixion 400 years before it was invented by the Assyrians and 1,000 years before it happened to Jesus, because it talks about him being crucified. And then if that wasn't enough, it talks about them dividing his garments and casting lots for them. And in John's account, he says this happened that scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and they cast lots for my clothing. So this is the context. This Psalm 22 is the context for what happened at the cross as Matthew is retelling it. And can you see what's happening in that moment? People are mocking our Lord at the cross. They are challenging his identity as the King of Israel. And they do so by quoting Psalm 22. They quoted it first. And how does Jesus respond? He quotes Psalm 22 right back at them. As if he's saying, I am who I said I was. So yes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Captured at the most deepest level exactly what he was going through. But I think that Jesus is making a God claim here on the cross. That he is right back at the Pharisees, quoting from the same verse, the same chapter they quoted from to challenge Christ. He quotes from it to affirm who he is. Not in some angry way, but I'm convinced it was full of love and anguish as he looked at the people he was here to save who were mocking him on the cross. I think maybe there's one more reason. And I'm speculating here, but I wonder if Jesus in that moment knew that all of his followers to come would start making these connections between Matthew 27 and Psalm 22. I don't know how much of this was known, but I wonder if Jesus did it to drive us to Psalm 22 and specifically the ending. Did you catch the ending of Psalm 22? Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. What was the last thing Jesus uttered on the cross? Matthew tells us he uttered a great cry and then he gave up his spirit, but John tells us what he cried out. In John chapter 19, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." He has done it. Christ's redemptive work, which is pictured in the life of David, was ultimately fulfilled by Jesus at the cross. And David wanted people to proclaim the righteousness of the king from generation to generation. And for 2,000 years, followers of the Lord Jesus have seen the deeper meaning of those words and have declared the righteousness of King Jesus from generation to generation so that people know that Jesus is the King. The King that was prophesied in the book of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, Jesus said, including in this psalm here. And this morning, I have the privilege of being part of that long line of Christians who declare the good news of what Jesus did for us when he hung there at the cross. He did it. He's done it. It is finished. You think back to the Old Testament, the sacrificial system. How many sheep, how many goats, how many bulls were sacrificed through the millennia? All pointing ultimately to the sacrifice in Christ once for all. He's done it. It is finished. Easter in Psalm 22. So what can we take away as we think about this? The first one I would say is this. I would encourage us this Easter to consider the curse. We don't like considering the bad parts, do we? We would far rather consider the blessings. And yet the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write about the curse that Christ endured. We tend to focus on the physical, the pain, and the suffering. And I don't want us to diminish that in any way. But let's move beyond that and see what I believe was the true horror that Jesus experienced when he became a curse for us. May we, as followers of Jesus, understand that, appreciate that aspect of it this Easter. But if you are not a follower of Jesus this morning, whether you're here with us or whether you've tuned in online, I would ask this of you. Why are you trying to take the curse on yourself? Because one day, if you choose not to put your faith in Jesus, you will experience the curse. The curse of eternal separation from God for all eternity. Why wouldn't you cling to the cross? Go to the one who has become that curse in our place for us. So I would encourage you to put your faith in Jesus this morning. Consider the curse. The second thing I would encourage you to do is to contemplate Christ. And by this I mean, as you read through the Bible, look for Jesus in the Old Testament. When Jesus said that everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's referring to the Jewish way of dividing the Old Testament into the three main parts. If I was to put it in everyday English, I would say what Jesus is saying to us is this. I'm in the entire Old Testament. You can see me if you look for me. Now, sometimes it's very overt, like Psalm 22, which gets quoted in the New Testament. And so we can see clearly. And other times they're just allusions to Christ. But he's there. Do you read the Old Testament? Maybe we should start with that question, because we tend to be, as the church, focused so heavily on the New Testament. You know that I challenge us every year to read through the entire Bible cover to cover, and I've shared, if you think that gets boring, I don't think it does, but one of the things I do to try and keep it fresh is I choose a different translation every year. And so it's not the same familiar words over and over again. And this year I chose, for the Old Testament portion, I've chosen the Septuagint, an English translation of the Septuagint, which was the Greek Bible that the Jews in Jesus' day were using. And there are some differences. It's very interesting to read it there. But as I read through the Old Testament, I need to contemplate Christ. I can see it in the things Moses wrote. I'll tell you, you start contemplating Christ in the book of Leviticus, the dreaded book of Leviticus, takes on a different tone. Contemplate Christ as you read through the Old Testament. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Father, I thank you for the way Matthew picked up on these things from Psalm 22 when he wrote his account of what he had witnessed at the cross. Father, I thank you that David, even in his darkest moments, was writing about his own experience and yet in some prophetic way was looking forward to what your son did for all of us at the cross. Father, this Easter, as we look at Easter in the Old Testament, as we look at what Jesus did that was prophesied in the Old Testament, Father, would you open our eyes again? May we consider the curse that he endured for us. May we contemplate Christ anew and in a fresh way. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, if you consider Island Bible Chapel your church family, we're going to have an annual meeting now. I've been asked to announce that we'll head downstairs for that. So if you're sticking around for the annual meeting, you can head downstairs. If you have to leave, you can just head out and we'll see.